it has and is a very interesting battle and taking of this great city. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the siege of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for the wonderful opportunity to meet and study these things that are related to the great city of Jerusalem, to be aware, Heavenly Father, once again of the results of maladjustment, of total rejection of Jesus Christ and the Bible doctrine. It is an encouragement to us, Heavenly Father, not only from the historical standpoint, but the personal standpoint of our persistency in the intake of your precious word. This end, then, Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit will cause us to understand the events of history. In Christ's name, amen. All right, page 25. We're dealing, as you have it now, with the taking of the Antonia. And we have moved down to major point 7 of the taking of the Antonia. And you should have some idea about the structure and the building of the Antonia. And I read the 7th paragraph, which you have on page 25 in closing last week. So now you have it in print there. So let's take a look at it. The second scaling of the wall, the taking, you recall, the Jews actually worked from the inside where the outer wall of the Antonia would collapse, but they had a secondary wall built up behind that. And but the second wall, of course, wouldn't be as stable as the first, but it still offered a great challenge because the first ones over would be easily killed. And then I read to you some accounts of men that heroically took the wall. The second scaling of the wall from the 5th of August. Now, everything's going to end in September, so we're pretty close. The 5th of August, 22 guards, a standard bearer, and a trumpeter, during the night, made their way to the Antonia. Now, you can see the they have the guards there, the fighters, the standard bearer. You always want your colors before you there to encourage you to go on. Let's see, counselor, you're going to have a copy here. Did y'all leave one in the back? Anything? Let's leave. Take this to the back there and give Bobby Crotty one in there. Just leave those in the back. Bobby, can I see you also when we get through? Okay. All right. Let's see. Continuing our reading now. On the 5th of August, 22 guards, a standard bearer, and a trumpeter during the night made their way to the Antonia. Now, the reason for the standard bearer will not be here, but you always have the colors to encourage you to fight. They killed the first line of sleeping sentries and reached the wall. And I'm always amazed when I was reading this in this account, in movies and in everything, that the sentries that are supposed to be out there and they're always asleep. You wonder if sentries ever stay awake. But indeed they do fall asleep. You know, sometimes we see it in movies and we think, oh, well, that's pleasant. And that made life easy. But indeed, young men do not seem to be able to stay awake when they have sentry duty. And it can oftentimes mean their lives, and in this case, the taking of this wall. They then sounded the trumpet, ordering the Romans to advance. In other words, the trumpeter sounded the sound. The other Jews near the wall took no time to see exactly how many were actually there, but ran from the wall. And Titus then ordered his units to advance to the wall. Many of the Jewish forces had made their way to the temple. Many others, however, remained in the tunnel from the Antonia. When I say tunnel, they're really inner, well, there are tunnels, but they're built-in corridors that connect the Antonia with the temple. And if you ever want to see the picture of the way that these things are built, I have some pictures that are still in the area and in the book. So if you want to see what they look like and the amount of room we're talking about for fighting, feel free to do so. Many others, however, remained in the tunnel from the Antonia to the temple area. Hand-to-hand fighting broke out in this small tunnel and lasted for hours. Only a small force of the Romans could actually enter the tunnel, and Jews were able to hold them off. Then major point eight, we finally come to the fall of the Antonium. The Roman forces finally caused the Jewish forces to withdraw from the Antonium and seek refuge in the temple. When the Romans were in control of the Antonium, Titus ordered that the structure be raised so his entire army could move in and assist in the attack on the temple. So once again, we have another portion of Jerusalem and going toward the temple destroyed, fulfilling again the words of our Lord. All right, that brings us to major point 18, the fourth offer of surrender. I don't think anyone else really dramatizes these offers of surrender as we have in this study. But again, the reason I did that is because this is an attempt of Satan to counter the prophecy and the words of our Lord. All right. Major point, or point one, on the 17th of August, A.D. 70, in September it's all going to fall, Titus was preparing for his assault on the temple. On this date, he heard that the Jewish sacrifices had ceased. He decided to use this occasion, in other words, the ceasing of the sacrifices, plus their hopeless condition, to make a fourth offer of surrender. Once again, Josephus was called upon to make one of his stirring speeches, exhorting the Jews to surrender and save their temple. Please listen to the speech. I had just decided not to put in everything, but let's see if we can take something here and relate to it. Let me see one thing, if you don't mind. All right. All right, here's a speech. Quote, "If you have a malicious inclination to wage war, you are free to come out with us, with as many men as you wish." Now, Titus told him to say this. Listen to what Titus is offering in order to save the temple. Josephus is giving the speech, but this part came from Titus. If you have a malicious inclination to wage war, you are free to come out with as many men as you wish to fight without bringing destruction on the city and the sanctuary, as well as on yourselves. But you must stop polluting the holy place and sinning against God. Moreover, you are free to appoint any Jews you like to offer the discontinued sacrifices. Josephus posted himself where he could be heard, not only by John, but by the multitude, and delivered Caesar's address in Hebrew, appealing to them earnestly to spare the country, to beat out the flames that were already licking at the sanctuary, and restore to God the expiatory sacrifices. The people listened to him in silence and utter dejection, but the tyrant poured abuse and imprecations on the head of Josephus, finally stating that he would never be afraid of capture since the city was God's. Josephus loudly retorted, "Certainly, you have kept it pure for God." It's sarcasm if you haven't sensed it. "Certainly you have kept it pure for God, and the holy place too remains unpolluted. You have never dishonored your hope for an ally, and he still receives the customary sacrifices. You godless creatures, if anyone deprived you of your daily food, you would regard him as your enemy. And do you believe that you can count on God, whom you have denied his everlasting worship, to be your ally in this war? And you blame your sins on the Romans, who respect our laws and are now pressuring you to restore to God those sacrifices which you have interrupted. Who would not cry and wail for the city at this amazing change, when aliens and enemies atone for your impiety, while you, a Jew, cradled in her laws, are a greater enemy to them than the others? Yet consider, John, it is no disgrace to mend your evil ways, even at the last moment. And if you really wish to save your country, you have a splendid example before you in Jeconiah, king of the Jews, who, when the king of Babylon made war on him, through his conduct left the city of his own accord before it was taken and submitted with his family to voluntary captivity rather than the surrender of the holy place and see the house of God go up in flames. For that, he is celebrated in the Holy Scriptures by all Jews and memory flowing down the ages and eternally new immortalizes him to future generations. This John is a noble example, even if it is dangerous. But I can guarantee you even a pardon from the Romans. And remember, too, that I who exhort you am a fellow countryman and advise you as a Jew. It is sensible to consider who is counseling you and where he comes from. Never while I live shall I become such an abject slave as to deny my race or forget my heritage. Once more you shout your indignation at me with your loud mouth abuse. Indeed, I deserve even harsher treatment for offering advice against fate's decision and struggling to save men condemned by God. And who does not know the writings of the old prophets and the oracles pronounced against this poor city, now about to be fulfilled? For they foretold that it would fall when someone would begin the slaughter of his own countrymen. Is not the city and the whole temple area filled with your bodies? Behold, it is God, therefore no other, who together with the Romans is bringing his fire to cleanse the sanctuary, to destroy the city that is filled with such great pollution. And that's the speech that he gave them. Now let's go on. Point one, they offer the surrender. Point two, Josephus makes the speech. Point three, many Jews inside ran toward the Romans to surrender. The result of this speech. These are the next pages of Josephus' account. Many of the Jews inside the walls ran toward the Romans to surrender. These Jews were treated with honor by Titus and were allowed to go free. It's very interesting the way he would work with them, direct them to places to go, and treated them very honorably. Point four, the revolutionary forces, however, continued to resist, shouting obscenities at Josephus, Titus, and the Romans. And they tried to kill the deserters from the temple area. In other words, when people would run from the temple, they would be killed from the rear by their own. Point five, the temple courts once again became an open graveyard, with blood from the bodies actually forming pools. The temple that was designed as a place of worship of Jehovah now became a fortress. Remember that phrase right there. Well, I just tell you, what's going to happen is that in a council meeting later on, Titus's men will point this out. Titus is trying to save a temple that was designed for worship, and his own staff will say it is no longer a temple, it is a fortress. Point seven, once again, Titus himself made great pleas to the men to save their own temple. He even offered to allow them to choose other battlefields rather than to fight in the temple. His offer was totally rejected, and so Titus set out plans for taking of Temple Hill. All right, this brings us now to Major Point 19, Roman numeral 19, the Temple Hill battle. So this is going to be the taking of the temple, the destruction of the temple, or Temple Hill, and of course, this will include the temple. All right, A, we have the first assault on Temple Hill. One, due to the limited space, and you can appreciate by looking at the same pictures and the graphs that we've seen. Due to the limited space, Titus could not bring in his entire army, so he handpicked a small force to make assault on Temple Hill. What he did, he picked 30 from each of the various battalions. He picked the top 30 men and formed, and then he put a centurion over each group and brought them in. Secondly, he set up his command post in the rubble of the Antonia. Now, what we're going to have here is he's going to be able to observe everything going on. Now, the Antonia, here is a temple, and here is where the Antonia was. Now, the Antonia is all rubbish now and rubble torn down. He's going to set up his headquarters, and the way that the structure is, he can look down into this courtyard that exists between the Antonia and the courts of the temple and coming into the temple area. All right, point four. A bloody battle of hand-to-hand combat broke out between the Romans and the Jews. Many of the Jews actually killed their own men in the night battle. The Romans made a surprise attack. The Jews were not expecting it. And during the confusion, many of the Jews started killing each other. This happened in a multitude of battles throughout history. Point five, the battle went on for hours, with neither side gaining or losing any ground. The Romans fighting for honor and promotion, the Jews for their lives. It was as if these forces were fighting in an arena, for both sides could hear the cheers from their own forces encouraging them to fight on. So during this court fight and coming into the temple court, we'll put the inner temple here, the Romans would be around like on this side, and they would be cheering the force that could get in and fight. The Jews would be on their side of the wall cheering this side. So it really, when you read it, you sense that it's like an arena, and everyone else is just watching the battle going on. Now, I didn't put in a lot of the various battles there. The Jews will have a little trick. They will capture some of the Romans, and the Romans will, many of them are going to be killed during this attack, and some very unusual bravery is going to be recorded. Point six, meanwhile, other Roman forces were building embankments against the outer temple walls. Some of the Jewish forces made what they hoped to be a surprise attack against the Roman forces positioned on the Mount of Olives. Never really understood reading that, but sometimes people do things in war that you don't understand. But they will make some sallies out against the forces on Mount of Olives. The Romans, however, saw them coming, were able to cut them off short of the camp walls, that's that siege dike, and again, a fierce hand-to-hand battle ensued. This brings us to the second assault on Temple Hill. Very quickly, let me just read, if I may, one small account here, jumping over. Roman feats of gallantry during the all of this battling. The last survivor to fall was a young man, this is that first siege, named Longus, who added glory to the whole tragic episode and deserving of mention, as was every man who died. He outshone all the others in bravery. The Jews were full of admiration and could not kill him in any case, invited him to come down and pledged his safety. His brother Cornelius, now he's trapped, but he's fighting so well, the Jews can't get to him, so they ask him to come down off of the area of the wall that he was on. This man's brother, Cornelius, on the other hand, begged him not to disgrace his reputation or that of the Roman army. Convinced by this entreaty, he held up his sword in the sight of both armies and killed himself. Among those trapped by the flames, one, Artorius, saved his life by a trick. He called at the top of his voice to Lucius, a fellow soldier. This is great. I love this, and I got to believe it can happen in history. He called at the top of his voice to Lucius, a fellow soldier, who shared his tent. I leave you heir to all I have if you will come close and catch me. And he's up on a wall. Lucius, promptly ran to his aid. Going to get all of his gold and silver when the war is over. Lucius promptly ran to his aid, and while Artorius jumped on top of him and survived, while his weight dashed his rescuer against the pavement and killed him instantly. So the guy lived, and the guy saving his life did not make it. Well, those are the kinds of interesting things that I've been reading. All right. Now let's move on in our study. Point B, the second assault on Temple Hill. In the second major wave of the Romans against Temple Hill, the Jews themselves, showing absolutely no regard for the magnificent structure of the temple, set fire to the portico facing and connecting with the Antonia. This was on 22 August. Point two. On the 24th of August, the Romans set fire and started raising the adjoining portico along the western side of the temple structure. So we have this wall coming down and this wall coming down. On the 24th, the Romans set fire, starting racing the adjoining portico along the western side of the temple structure. The fighting actually continued on between the two forces. In point three, one episode, the Jews set fire, trap for the Romans. They hid. This is when what I just read to you occurred, by the way. Well, I read it out of place. This is when it occurred. In one episode, the Jews set a fire trap for the Romans. They hid combustible material in one of the porticos and then retreated. When the Romans quickly followed, the Jews set the portico on fire, killing many of the Jews, and this is when many were trapped. Point four, these fires and attacks caused the destruction of the portico all along the western side of the outer temple. So now this wall is being torn down. So here's what we have. We have the Antonia down. Here is the outer court of the temple. This wall is down now, and this one is on its way of being torn down by the fire and by the Romans' advance. All right. Now we come to point C. 1. As the Roman forces continued, this is the Romans' advance to the outer court. As the Roman forces continued to advance, the portico surrounding the temple itself began to collapse. The Romans raised the entire northern portico to its juncture with the eastern portico. So we have this wall now, this portico wall all down, and this one being is raised also. So the outer walls are being torn down. Point three. As the end drew steadily near, the horrors of famine inside the walls continued. The atrocity of hunger now consumed the entire temple and city. The story is recorded under the eyewitness of many, that one mother actually murdered her suckling child, cooked him, and proceeded to eat. Of course, such acts of total degeneracy were prophesied by the prophets concerning the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. Here's what happened. This is to test your poise. All right, there was a woman, Mary, the daughter of Eleazar, who lived east of the Jordan in the village of Beth Zubah, meaning the house of hyssop, distinguished in family and fortune, who had fled with the rest of the people to Jerusalem, where she became engulfed in the siege. Most of her property, which she had packaged up and brought with her to the city, had been plundered by the tyrants. The remnants of her treasures and any food she had managed to procure were being stolen day after day by their henchmen. Full of indignation, the wretched woman kept on abusing and cursing the extortioners and thus aroused their anger. Well, I liked her spirit when I was reading this up to this point. But no one, either out of resentment or pity, put her to death as she wished, weary of providing food for others. While it was impossible to find anywhere, and while hunger ravaged her internal organs, and moral and rage consumed her still further, she finally yielded to the promptings of fury and the necessity and defiled nature itself. Seizing her child, a babe on the breast, she cried, "Poor baby, why should I keep you alive amidst war, famine, and civil strife? We only face slavery with the Romans. We will only face slavery with the Romans, even if we survive, until they arrive. But famine will forestall slavery, and the rebels are more cruel than either. Come, be my food and an avenging omen for the partisans and to the world, the only tale as yet untold of Jewish misery." So saying, she killed her son, roasted him, and ate one half, concealing and saving the rest. The partisans appeared at once, attracted by the unholy odor, and threatened that unless she produced what she had prepared, she would be killed on the spot. She, by the way, this is one here, but in the 721 in the Northern Kingdom, you recall, this was quite an occurrence. She retorted that she had saved as fine a helping for them and disclosed the remnants of her child. Overcome with instant horror, they stood immobile at the sight. She said, "This child is my own, and so is this deed. Come, eat." I think the woman's flipped out here. Where'd you get that idea, huh? "This child is my own, and so is this deed. Come, eat. I, too, have done so. Don't be scoffers. Don't be softer than a woman or more tender-hearted than a mother. But if you are pious and do not approve of my sacrifice, then I have eaten in your behalf, and let me keep the rest." At that, they left trembling, cowards for once, though with some reluctance they left even this food to the mother. The whole city immediately talked of the abomination. Everyone saw this tragedy before his eyes and shuddered as if crime were his own, as though the crime were his own. The starving people desired to die. They envied those who had gone before and had neither seen nor heard of these horrors. Let me read to you now. You have it on page 27. The following is the response of such an act by a Gentile, the Roman leader Titus. "The dreadful news soon spread to the Romans. Some refused to believe. Others were greatly distressed. But to most, the effect was to increase their detestation of the Jewish people. Caesar disclaimed all responsibility for this matter in the sight of God, and protested that he had offered the Jews peace and self-rule and an amnesty for all past offenses, but they preferred sedition to agreement, war to peace, hunger instead of plenty and abundance. And, having begun with their own hands to set fire to their temple, which was being preserved by Rome, were indeed deserving of such food. However, he would never cover the full abomination of the murder of that child with the ruins of their fatherland, and would not leave standing on the earth for the sun to look upon a city whose mothers ate such food. And yet," he added, "such food was less suited to the mothers than the fathers, who remained in arms after so many miseries." As he said this, he bethought himself of these men's desperation, convinced that they were past being brought to reason after having endured all the agonies that they might so easily have avoided had they but repented. All right, that brings us to major point 20, first attack on the temple. Point 1. Once the Romans controlled Temple Hill, the next point of attack was the temple itself. It was inside the temple that the rebels had sought their final refuge. Point 2. During the first attack, Titus did not desire to destroy the temple structure itself, so he made his attack plans with the ideal of preserving the temple as much as possible. Point 3. This plan called for the battering rams to be brought up to knock down the temple door, in other words, just the temple door, not the walls, and for his forces just simply to scale the walls. Neither of these strategies were successful. The temple gate was too powerful and too well built to be even loosened by the Roman battering rams. As the Romans scaled the walls by use of ladders, they were met with successful resistance by the Jews. In this first attack, the Romans suffered disproportionate losses. They just simply could not take the walls. The accounts are given here. They would scale the walls, and you've seen this type of thing in pictures. They would push the ladders down, or they would kill them as soon as they came up, or they would pour rocks or hot coal, various things down on them. There was just no way, because the Jews had too many people manning the walls. So that didn't work. All right, second attack against the temple. 1. Titus soon realized that his attempts to spare a foreign temple resulted in the injury and slaughter of his own troops, so he ordered the gates to be set on fire. Throughout that day and night, and into the next day, fire was set to all the gates along the porticos. Point 21, the Titus decision to spare the temple. He has set this much on fire, but he still doesn't want to destroy the temple. One, Titus then ordered that the fire against the temple be put out. He brought in his special fire forces, and they came in under heavy fire from the Jews trying to put out this fire. And they lost a lot of men, and a lot of his own men were very upset about what was going on. Point two, he then assembled his officers for a war council. Point three, some of the officers opted for the total destruction of the temple and all within. Others opted to spare the temple if it were surrendered, but if it were not surrendered, that it should be destroyed, pointing out that it was no longer a temple for the worship, but a fortress to fight Rome. Five, Titus, however, was headset not to destroy the temple, and so he ordered that his staff, that while the battle would continue against men, the edifice was not to be destroyed. On the 10th of September, getting close now to the fall of Jerusalem, on the 10th of September, 70 A.D., the Jewish forces made a sally against the Romans in the outer court of the temple. Hand-to-hand combat broke out, but the Jews were finally pushed back into their inner temple. Now what you have, we have major point 22, the destruction of the temple. So this is the destruction of that edifice that we have studied all the way back from the time of David. It is now destroyed along with the Ark of the Covenant and all of the parts of the temple that taught so many hundreds of years about Jesus Christ crucifixion. All right, one. King David at first perceived of a temple for the dwelling place of Jehovah, and his son carried out his plans. That magnificent edifice was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians for the total rejection of the Messiah and maladjustment of the Jewish nation. The temple again was rebuilt by the generation of Jews who returned from exile in 516 B.C. That's what got us into all this trouble we're in now, studying in Jerusalem. It was expanded and made even more glamorous by the rule of the Herods. Our Lord came and taught at the temple and was rejected as Messiah. The Jews, his own people, rejected him and his message and crucified him. The destruction of this temple in September A.D. 70 is a result of their rejection and is part of the fifth cycle of discipline against the Jews. I should have put in the beginning part of the fifth cycle of discipline against the Jews. Two, Satan plotted to prevent the first temple from ever being built. But once it was built, he tried and tried to destroy it. And with God's permissive will, he did destroy the temple in 586 B.C. Then Satan fought desperately to prevent its reconstruction. That's at the return of the people from Babylon. But he who controls history permitted the temple to be rebuilt. Then Satan sought to destroy the God-man, and when finally he succeeded in doing so on the cross, it brought about the defeat of Satan himself, for on the cross Jesus Christ paid the price of all personal sins, and in resurrection was appointed superior to Satan. And now Satan seeks to preserve the temple that he had so many years sought to destroy. He now seeks to preserve the temple to counter the prophecy of our Lord. Satan will fail in this attempt to counter our Lord's words. The Roman general, with noble intentions, tried repeatedly to spare both the city and the temple. But even the best intentions of man or the worst intentions of Satan cannot counter the plan of God. The following is Josephus' account of the beginning of the destruction of the Jewish temple. I did this, I started to summarize it, and I was working through this, and I decided that he did such a masterful job, you might as well have one account, his account, because it was an eyewitness account of the destruction of this edifice. So here is Josephus' account of the destruction of the temple of our Lord. All right, the temple burned despite Titus's orders. Titus retired to the Antonia, intending to launch a full-scale attack the following day at dawn and take possession of the temple. The sanctuary, however, had long before been condemned by God to the flames, and now, after the passing of the years, the fated day was at hand. the 10th of the month of August, the very date when dating varies, and we're not going to go through Roman calendar and Jewish calendar and all of that at this point. The very date when centuries before, now this is all debated by people who work on the dates, whether it was exact same date and all of that. The drama is interesting whether it's a historical fact or not. The very date when centuries before it had been burned by the king of Babylon. But now it was their own people who had caused and started the conflagration of the temple. For when Titus had withdrawn, the rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again. And a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner courts. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. And one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders, and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood, and, climbing on the on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access to the north side, to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flames shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength for the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. The ferocity of the Roman army. A rumor brought the news to Titus while he rested in his tent after the battle. Leaping up as he was, he ran to the temple to extinguish the conflagration. He was followed by all his generals, and these in turn by the excited legionaries. And with the shouting and confusion characteristic of a disorganized rush by such a large force, Caesar fought through voice and a raised hand, waved to the combatants to put out the fire, but his shouts were not heard, as their ears were deafened by the overwhelming din, and his beckoning hand went unheeded amid the distractions of the fight and the avenging fury. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions. No passion for passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their own companions, others stumbling on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticoes died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's orders, but urged the man in front to throw in more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. Carnage and fright spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed. They were butchered where they were caught. The heap of the corpse mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream, they're inside the altar area, of course. Stream of blood flowed down the temple steps. The bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. Caesar's vain attempt to save the temple. When Caesar followed, please remember what this temple was built for and the things that we've studied about it. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of his frenzied soldiers, the fire could not be checked. He entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in the foreign lands, and fully justified their splendid report of our own. The splendor, remember the gold and the walls and the width of the cherubim's wings, how they touch the inner sanctuary. This is what he's looking at while the fire is raging. As the flames had not yet penetrated to their inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the sanctuary. He ran out, and by personal appeals, He endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire, instructing Librilius, a centurion of his bodyguard of lancers, to club any of the men who disobeyed his orders. But their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion's staff, who was trying to check them, was overpowered by their rage. Their detestation of the Jews and any utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. Most of them were spurred on, moreover, by the expectation of loot, convinced that the interior was full of money, dazzled by observing that everything around was made of gold. But they were forestalled by one of those who had entered into the building, and who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand in the darkness into the hinges of the gate. Then, when the flashes suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew, and no one was left to prevent those outside from kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set on fire. The temple destroyed on the anniversary of the previous conflagration. He says it's the same day that the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Deeply as one must mourn the destruction of the most beautiful and most wonderful edifice ever seen or spoken of, whether for its structure, size, and lavish perfection of detail, or the repute of its holy places, yet we may find very real comfort in the thought that fate is inexorable, not only in regard to living beings, but also in regard to structures and places. We may wonder, too, at the accuracy of the cycle of fate, for it awaited, as I said, the very month and day on which the temple had been burned by the Babylonians. From its first foundation by King Solomon to its present destruction, which occurred in the second year of Vespasian's reign, was a period of 1,130 years, 7 months, 15 days from its rebuilding, in the second year of the reign of Cyrus, for which Haggai was responsible, to its capture under Vespasian, was 639 years and 45 days. And that's all the material we have, and that is the destruction of the temple. Next week, in one lesson, we will take the destruction of the city, the remainder of the city, and then we will begin our surge of study of Jerusalem up through today, and noting all that has happened to Jerusalem in that period of time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, even though we do not have a structure of the temple physically located on this earth, because our very bodies are the temple, we yet, Heavenly Father, have an appreciation, a value of the structure in the age of Israel, that such an end should come to such an edifice that was designed for the dwelling place of your Son, designed, Heavenly Father, to teach all of the marvelous doctrines about Jesus Christ. This is the end, this is the because of the negative volition of the people of the Jews. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we are reminded then of the importance of our own positive volition, that our very body is the temple that houses the dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. That we, Heavenly Father, take the place of this structure. Every born-again believer in the church age is a walking temple, taking the place of this edifice that was destroyed in this September day. Therefore, Heavenly Father, the study of the destruction of Jerusalem is an encouragement and an exhortation to each of us to be reminded of why we're here, who we are, and what we are, and what our purpose is. Therefore, Father, it is our purpose not to defile the temple that resides within us. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.